Would you pray with me, church? God, I'm sure there's lots of different circumstances and situations that are represented in this room this morning. And so I pray that wherever we find ourselves, whatever season of life that we're in, whatever unexpected problem came up this week, whatever long-standing issue has reoccurred over and over again, I pray that you would give us the faith to trust that you will hold us fast. That for our lives, you bled and died to satisfy justice, so that way one day our faith can become sight and we can spend eternity with you. So thank you for the promises of your word, and thank you for being a God who keeps those promises. I pray as we open your word and we see who you have revealed yourself to be, that you would change us, that your promises would lead to faith in our lives. I pray that we wouldn't be different as a result of experiencing who you are this morning. And so thank you for this time that we can come to your word. I pray that you would bless it in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, that's page 54. If you want to grab one of the Bibles that's right in front of you in the pew rack, page 54 is where you will find Exodus chapter 12 this morning. We are looking at the first 15 chapters of the book of Exodus together in our rescue series. And what we're seeing is that the Exodus is the greatest redemptive event in the Old Testament. And it's a foundational event for the entire Bible. We saw last week, especially with when we looked at the Passover, that it previews for us the greatest redemptive event in the New Testament, and Jesus dying on the cross as our Passover lamb. So much of what we see in Christ is foreshadowed for us in the book of Exodus. And the main character of this book is God. He's the hero. The entire narrative revolves around him. It's all dependent on him. He is showing his people that even in the midst of severe suffering, that he hears and he remembers and he sees and he knows and he will make himself known. He wants his people from this point on in history, he wants his chosen people, the Israelites, to see him as the God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, as a God who rescues and a God who redeems. Exodus is about the God who makes himself known. And so our goal for the series is that we would know the God who makes himself known. If you're here this morning and you're trying to figure out who the God of the Bible is and what you believe about him, I want you to know that he is not hiding from you. He is not distant. He wants you to know him. He has made himself known. He has revealed himself to us. He wrote a book, and it's about himself, so that way you can see and respond to his character and nature. He wants us to know him. And this morning, we have finally arrived at the actual Exodus in the book of Exodus. We finally got there together. We saw last week the decisive 10th plague. Pharaoh has finally been broken. He has told Moses and Aaron to get these people out as fast as possible. And this morning, I want us to see what the Exodus teaches us about salvation. Because the Exodus has so much to teach us about the salvation of the Israelites and our own salvation. The Exodus, first of all, teaches us that God saves. He is a God who saves, and this is the key, he's a God who saves as he has promised to save. He's a promise-keeping Savior. When you think about it, all of the promises that are in your Bible are worthless if they are made by a God who won't keep them, right? All the promises that you read when you go through Scripture don't mean a thing if the Bible is just full of a bunch of pie-in-the-sky promises, a bunch of fairy tales that are divorced from reality, then it wouldn't mean much to us to read all the things that God has said has and will happen. But the reason that God's promises, the reason that the promises of His Word give us hope and direction and confidence is because our God has proven that He is strong enough and He is sovereign enough and gracious enough to fulfill what He has said. Hundreds of years before the Exodus, when God made His covenant with Abraham, He previewed for Abraham exactly what we are seeing take place in the book of Exodus. Look on the screen at these verses from Genesis 15, 13 through 14. Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and they will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions." Hold on to that last line. "Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions." And then fast forward to when God appeared to Moses through the burning bush. While Moses was putting himself down, God told him exactly what's going to take place in Egypt in spite of Moses. In verses 20 through 22 of chapter 3, he says, "So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty, but each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians." And now fast forward to our passage this morning. After the 10 plagues in which God shows His dominance over all the false gods of the Egyptians, we come to chapter 12 and verse 33. Look at that in your Bible. "The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, 'We shall all be dead.' So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have what they asked. Thus, they plundered the Egyptians." Just like God had promised. Not just in Exodus chapter 3, a few months before this probably took place, but way back over hundreds of years earlier in Genesis chapter 15, because the promises of Scripture are made by a promise-keeping Savior, a promise-keeping Rescuer. We also can't ignore the fact as we go through the book of Exodus that He is a promise-keeping Judge as well. If you look at chapter 4 on the screen, verses 21 through 23, this is before Moses went back in the same appearance at the burning bush. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'" Because God does not make empty promises. He has the power to judge. He has the power to save. And I don't know about you, but as we go through the book of Exodus, in my mind, I'm saying, I want to experience God's salvation, not God's judgment. All right? And so I'm looking at the book of Exodus and I'm seeing that it not only teaches us that God saves, but it also teaches us how God saves and who God saves. Let's talk about how God saves in the book of Exodus. We saw last week in the Passover that it takes blood in order to save. The blood of the Lamb had to be on the doorpost when the death angel passed over. remember, this rescue story is preparing us for and teaching us about the greatest rescue story. From their very beginning, the Israelites would know that life for God's people comes through death, that salvation comes through substitution. But not just any substitute will do. The Exodus also teaches us that someone special has to die in order for salvation to take place. The Passover lamb had to be a male in the prime of his life and without blemish, because a sacrifice is supposed to hurt. It's supposed to be valuable. This is preparing us for Jesus, the perfect, spotless Passover lamb in the prime of his life, who was sacrificed on the cross for us. The Bible teaches, the book of Exodus teaches us that God saves. It teaches us how God saves, and it teaches us who God saves. And this is so important for us to see this morning, because the book of Exodus teaches us that God saves those who see their deep need for him. I think everyone has the desire to be able to say the words, "I'm okay." This elementary desire that we all have, we want to be able to say, "I'm okay." Parents, you want to be able to say about your family, you want to be able to say, "They're okay. They're safe. They're relatively healthy. They have opportunities." Often the way we'll reassure people that we love when going through difficult times is we'll tell them, "It will be okay. It will be okay. Maybe not now, maybe not tomorrow, but one day we're going to be okay." I was eating, it was actually at the Arby's off of 248 a few weeks ago, and above each booth at this Arby's, they have these lights, and it's just a one light that's surrounded by this like hard plastic clear globe, modern looking lights that they have there, and the booth I was in had gotten moved a little bit to where the light was not centered on the table. So when I got up to leave, my head, curse of being tall, right, just smashes into this plastic globe. And it was one of those moments where you realize everyone in this room is now looking at me, right? Which is just the most wonderful thing. Well, I guess that's happening right now, too. Okay, so, but for different reasons, right? And so everyone's looking at me. And what do you think someone asked me in that moment? They said, "Are you okay?" Right? And in that moment, what do you want to do when you know everyone's looking at you and you've just fallen or you've just hurt yourself and you're embarrassed? You want to be able to say it, everybody. "I'm okay." Right? "Leave me alone. I'm okay." If you want to drive yourself crazy this week, keep track of how often you say that something is okay. Right? We just say it all the time. "It's okay. That's okay. It will be okay. I'm okay." But here's the thing. Outside of Christ, we are not okay. We're not okay. We have a sin problem that we can't fix. We have a terminal spiritual illness that we can't cure ourselves from. The holy God of the universe has a standard that we cannot meet. We can never be good enough. We need someone else to save us because we aren't okay. And the Exodus teaches us that we have a God who is in the business of saving people who aren't okay. People who are in slavery, who are crying out for help, whose spirit has been broken by their experiences. Jesus came for people who aren't okay. He died on the cross for people who aren't okay. He offers forgiveness to all who recognize spiritually that they aren't okay and place their faith in his perfect life, sufficient death, and victorious resurrection. Jesus is the only way for us to be okay. He's the only way. And I'm confident when the Israelites were huddled together with their families on that Passover night, and they're all in their homes, blood on their doorposts, knowing that the death angel's going to pass over, I'm pretty confident that they weren't thinking, "Man, I'm sure glad I've been a good person. Right? Man, I've been an awesome parent. I think that's going to be good enough." They weren't thinking, "I'm the best brick maker Egypt has ever seen. I think I've got this. I think the death angel will see that my good has outweighed the bad in this moment. No. That night, their only hope was in the blood of the Lamb. And it wouldn't take much to convince the Hebrews that they couldn't save themselves. That had become self-evident at this point, correct? That they had 400 years of proof that they were not able to save themselves, that they needed a Savior. I've had 29 years of proof that I need a Savior, that I'm not okay without Jesus. So at the Passover, God made a distinction between Egypt and the Israelites. Egypt was unrighteous and deserving of judgment, and Israel was declared to be righteous on the basis of the blood of the Lamb. Because we have a God who is in the business of saving those who recognize their desperate need for Him. That's why Jesus, when He came, said that He didn't come for those who thought they were righteous, but knew they were sinners. He was a doctor who came for sick people. And so a fundamental question that everyone needs to answer is this: do you see your deep need for a Savior? Do you see yourself as someone who needs to be rescued? If not, if you view yourself as a good person overall, you think your good's outweighing the bad, you sort of have always known God in some way, if that's you, then I think you're going to struggle with what comes next. Because the Exodus doesn't just teach that God saves, and how God saves, and who God saves. The Exodus, and this is where we're going to focus for the rest of our time this morning, the Exodus teaches us why God saves. Teaches us why God saves. Over and over again, this message is repeated to Pharaoh: let my people go that they may serve me. That they may serve me. Because the Exodus is not the end of the story of Exodus. Have you noticed that? What chapter are we in right now? Chapter 12 and 13. Do you know how many chapters the book of Exodus has? A lot more than that. 40 or so, right? And so a lot more than that. This is just the beginning. Because they are saved for a purpose. It's to serve a better master. And so we often try to talk about the three different aspects of our salvation. We talk about our past justification, our present sanctification, and our future glorification. And I love that that is not just a New Testament concept. We see the same process playing out in Exodus. God delivers His people from bondage. At Passover, they are saved not on the basis of their righteousness, but on the basis of the blood of the Lamb. And then the rest of this book really will be spent on sanctification. The rest of Exodus is, this is how you worship. This is how you live in relationship with a holy God. These are the commands that you need to obey. These are the events that you need to remember, because the message is, let my people go that they may serve me. We see in that line not only God's purpose, but also His ownership. Let my people go. These are my people. They belong to me. And so now, Israel, because you are mine, because you have been saved, you are free to serve. You are free to worship. You are free to follow. And so God's people were never set free to be able to do whatever they want. They were never set free to be able to just live however they felt like once they got to the wilderness. And this is why it's so important for us to see our desperate need for Jesus. If we don't see our desperate need for a Savior, then we will probably never see our need to serve Him. Why would we serve Him if we're good? Why would we serve Him if we're okay on our own? Why would we serve Him if we got this all under control? But when we see our desperate need for a Savior, then we see our need to serve Him. And so, chapter 13 is all about God starting to sanctify His people. He tells them to consecrate, to remember, and to follow. Look at chapter 13 and verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine. He talks more about in verse 11. Jump down to that. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Every lamb, if you have every firstborn of a donkey, you shall redeem with a lamb. Or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And when in time to come your son asks you, what does this mean? You shall say to him, by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a mark on your hand, or the frontlets between your eyes, for by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. So God tells him to consecrate every firstborn. Every firstborn must be dedicated to me. This is saying that those who were spared must be set apart. Those who were spared must be set apart. The significance of the firstborn son is not as great in our American culture today, but in that time, the firstborn son meant everything. He guaranteed that the family name would carry on. The lineage of the family, the wealth of the family, and the property of the family all flowed through the firstborn son. And so when all the Hebrew families dedicate their firstborns to the Lord, essentially what they are acknowledging is that their families, their wealth, their property, their positions are not their own. They all belong to God. Consecration is the act of taking something ordinary and setting it apart for something sacred. And from the Exodus onward in history, this is how people can rightly understand what it means to be part of the family of God. If you want to know about what it means to be part of the family of God, this is how you could summarize it. We belong to Him. And if this became the basis, if this became the lens through which we viewed the world, then our lives would be radically different. If the framework of my life was built based on this truth, I am not my own. Imagine how different our lives would be. I am not my own. I have been bought at a significant price. The blood of the firstborn of all creation paid the price that I could never afford to pay on my own. Therefore, because I have been bought at a significant price, I must glorify God in my body and my spirit because they belong to God. They're His. So church, we are consecrated. We are called to be holy as He is holy. We are set apart for God's purposes in this world. Paul talks about this numerous times in the New Testament. One of those is Romans 14, where he makes this sweeping statement for all followers of Jesus that's really difficult to get around. Because he says, if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. And I don't know if you've tried, but it's really hard to do anything else as a human other than live or die. Right? You can't get around that. You're either alive or you're dead. And so Paul's message in that verse is we belong to God no matter what. No matter what, we belong to Him. And this is why we must see our great need for a Savior before we're ready to serve Him. Because if you don't recognize your great need, if you don't come to God from a position of dependence, then you're never going to be ready to give your life over to Him. And I'm here to tell you today that belonging to God is so much better than living for yourself. It's so much better. He is the place where peace and joy and hope are found. He is the source of life. I hope you see your need to belong to Him. So when the Israelite sons asked their dad what this consecration meant, why are we doing this? They were to tell them about the Exodus. They were to tell them about the strong hand of God. In fact, most of what the Israelites were instructed to do was for the purpose of remembering. We saw that in the Passover last week, and I want us to look a little bit more at the Feast of Unleavened Bread this morning. Look at verse 3 of chapter 13. Then Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery. For by a strong hand the Lord has brought you out from this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Today, in the month of Abib, you are going out. And when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you, and no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. And you shall tell your son on that day, 'It is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt.' And it shall be to you as a sign on your hand, the law, and a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this statute at its appointed time from year to year." God wanted there, did you see the imagery? God wanted there to be a message right between the Israelites' eyes. And the message that he wanted there is essentially, "I've been rescued." Right? "I've been saved." And so connected with the Passover was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Passover meal was to be eaten on the first day of the seventh day memorial, and then there would be another feast on the seventh day. And back in chapter 12, they were told that they had to remove all the leaven from their homes for those 7 days. Now, for those of you that don't make bread on a regular basis like me, leaven is a substance, typically yeast, that causes dough to rise and make bread taste delicious. And so if you were going to make bread today, the good stuff with leaven in it, you would go to the store and you could get a little packet of yeast and you could add that to your dough and that would leaven the whole thing and make your bread taste delicious as long as your other ingredients were right. They did not have those yeast packets at the Egyptian ShopRite. Okay? That's not what they could do. And so what they would do is they would save some of the old lump of dough and they would add it to the new lump of dough, and the leaven from the old lump would infect the rest of the lump and cause that bread to rise. And so 1 week a year, they had to rid themselves of all of the leaven in their home. And when their kids asked, "Mommy, why is the bread flat?" they would tell them about God rescuing them from Egypt. And over the years, leaven became a picture for the way sin spreads and the way sin infects. And so removing all the leaven from their home became symbolic of their call to be distinct. They were set apart from the Egyptians. They were called to be pure. Get rid of the old lump of dough. Right? After 400 years, you can guess that they had adopted some of the customs and some of the pagan practices of the Egyptians. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread was a yearly reminder that the strong hand of God had set them free from the life that they had while they were in Egypt. They had left behind the false gods of the Egyptians. So I believe that the message of unleavened bread was this: don't go back. Don't go back. I set you free from that. And if you think, "Pastor Tim, that's silly," why would they need to be reminded not to return to slavery? Well, just read the rest of the book of Exodus, and you'll see that they needed this reminder more than just once a year. I mean, they were ready to go back to Egypt in a week. As soon as it got hard, as soon as there's some discomfort and resistance, they are ready to go back. And it's easy for us to look at that and see these people that are wanting to go back into slavery and say, have they lost their minds? Right? What is wrong with them? You've been set free. Why would you want to go back to Egypt? Why would you go back to that? But then we realize that we do the exact same thing. We have been set free at great cost from slavery to sin. We've been called to purity and called to holiness. And yet how often are we tempted to go back to what we were set free from? How often would God say to us, I delivered you at great cost from that. Don't go back. Follow me instead. And that's what the last few verses of chapter 13 are about. They're about following God. Look at verse 17 of Exodus 13. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around by way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from there. Now, we don't have time to go into that, but how cool is that? That Joseph, 400 years earlier, said, I believe the promises of my God. I believe that this land is not our home. He has a better land for us. I believe the covenant that he made with my grandfather Abraham, my great grandfather Abraham. I trust what's going to happen. And so when that day comes, I want you to take my bones with you and bury me in the promised land with my people. And someone for 400 years was responsible to keep those bones. I mean, that's pretty impressive that they didn't lose them along the way. They're a lot better at caring for things than I think we are in our American culture. And so they bring Joseph's bones out of Egypt to the promised land, or into the wilderness with them, eventually to the promised land. Keep going, verse 20. And they moved on from Succoth and encamped in Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. The Israelites had a pretty sweet setup here, wouldn't you say? This is pretty cool. Pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night, and the message to them is follow me. Go where I'm leading you. Just follow me. And we think that this would be pretty awesome for important decisions, don't we? Right? If you're not sure which college to pick, follow the cloud. Right? If you're not sure what job you should go to, follow the cloud. If you're not sure what house you should buy, follow the cloud. Girls, if you're not sure who to go to prom with, take those two boys out to a field. Put them on opposite sides of the field. Do this at night because fire is cooler, right? And just wait and see which one is chosen for you. Don't do that. Okay, so I'm pretty sure that this would be nice for about 5 minutes until that cloud doesn't go where we want to go. You were planning on going out to dinner after church? No, you were cooking at home today. Right? And you're like, no, that's not what I want to do. Right? I don't think we'd like this. I don't think we would like this very much. But the reality is that we have something even better, church. The Israelites had a pillar outside. We have the Holy Spirit of God inside of us. And we have the revelation of God's word in front of us. We have been given everything that we need for life and godliness because God does not want us to wander aimlessly through life. He wants to lead us. He wants us to follow Him. And the question that we all need to answer is, do we want to be led? Do we want to be led? Do we embrace the Holy Spirit's conviction and moving in our lives? Do we read God's Word wanting our lives to change? If all God wanted for us was to be outwardly obedient, was just to outwardly go where He leads, then maybe He would have given us a cloud. But God gave us Himself in the form of the Holy Spirit because He wants to change us from the inside out. He wants us to have a heart that longs for His leading. And I pray that that's true of us. Let me point out to you just something I found so cool in this passage. I want you to notice the first decision that God made as He was leading the Israelites. Go back up to verse 17. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around by way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. So God could have led them straight to the Philistines. And that was closer. That was the closer route. But He knew that if He did that, the Israelites would change their minds and want to go back to Egypt because they would be afraid. And so He took them the long way as an act of mercy. Because God knew things that they didn't know, and He saw things that they couldn't see. And I was thinking about that truth, and I just thought of so many situations that I know are present in this room this morning. Because doesn't it seem like God leads us on the scenic route a lot of times through life? And the scenes of that route are often pain and frustration and confusion and doubt and despair. And most of the time, when God's leading us on this detour, God's leading us on the scenic route, it doesn't feel very merciful, does it? Because we don't usually associate God's mercy with pain. We don't usually associate God's mercy with confusion. We don't usually associate God's mercy with waiting. And I know that so many times I'm praying for you guys, and I know the situations that are happening in your life, and I'm saying, God, this doesn't feel very merciful right now. God, I feel like the shorter way would be better. I just feel like if you can just bring them to this destination sooner, that would work out a whole lot better, because we wait for answers and we wait to feel better and we wait for clarity, and it just doesn't feel like we're experiencing God's mercy a lot of the times. And in unfiltered moments with God, I would say, God, the short way looks a lot better to me right now. And then in God's mercy, He brings us to this passage of Scripture. So that way we can be reminded that the sovereign God of the universe, whom we are called to serve, knows things that we do not know. He sees things that we cannot see. Belonging to Him is not a burden. It's not a burden. It's a privilege, because He's a good Father who loves His children, provides peace and joy and life and eternal blessings. He's always working for His glory and our joy. So church, I'm just praying that we would fight to trust that sometimes the long way is also the merciful one. Praying that we would fight to believe that His strong hand is strong enough to provide everything that we need. And I'm praying that we would remember that we have not been set free to live however we want. The reason that God let us go from slavery to sin is so that way we could serve Him. We are saved to serve the Savior. We're saved to serve the Savior because our rescue is not the end of our story. It's the beginning of us following Him with our lives. And so maybe today you need to dedicate your life to Christ. You need to recognize that you are not your own. that you were bought at a great price of Jesus' blood, and your responsibility is you need to glorify God in your life, in your body, in your spirit, because you belong to Him. Maybe we need to find ways to regularly remember what Jesus has done for us. Maybe we need to stop living for ourselves and making our own decisions, but instead trust God's direction in our life. Maybe we need to make sure, as followers of Jesus, that our lives are declaring like a sign in between our eyes, I've been rescued. When people look at me, they see the mark on my hand. They see, it's almost like a sign right on my forehead. I've been saved. I've been redeemed. Because I'm not my own. I've been purchased at a great price that I could never afford. And I've been saved to serve my Savior. We've been saved to serve our Savior. And so I'm praying that we would serve Him together at First Baptist Church. That we would view ourselves as dedicated to Him. Not belonging to ourselves, but belonging to a good Master who has such a better life for us than we could ever experience on our own. I pray that we would regularly remember what He has done. And I pray we would follow His leading, trusting that His way is the merciful one. So let me pray for us, church. God, I'm so thankful that when we look at Scripture and we see Your promises, we can know that they're made by someone who is strong enough to keep them. So thank You for keeping Your promise to Your people. And I pray that we would trust that You're still in the business of saving people who aren't okay. Pray that we would believe that we don't have to get ourselves together, but instead we need to trust the blood that was shed for us. I pray that we would view ourselves as belonging to You. Pray that we would view ourselves as Your children who have a good Savior that loves us and knows what's best for us. So help us to follow Your leading this week. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.